Our scripture reading is coming from Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 46. Luke 22, verses 14 to 46. We are beginning with the institution of the Lord's Supper in the upper room. We are following discourses leading up to Christ's prayer in the garden, where one of the very greatest battles in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ is about to occur. What can we say except that when we come to this passage, we are on truly holy ground. Listen to the words of the Holy Spirit. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to them, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you with money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, that which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And the following portion is the portion that will be preached on. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, and they come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Amen. You may be seated. There are in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ certain crisis moments. Although it is impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ to sin, yet he does have a real human nature. And he feels the pressures of the world around him and of the weakness in his flesh. And so there come certain events where people may wonder, is he going to continue with the work of mediation, or is he going to pull back? When he was tempted in the wilderness, he was hungry, and Satan is barraging him with temptations. There's a question, is he going to resist through his weariness, or is he going to pull back and disqualify himself as the mediator? When Peter rebukes him, will he cower at Peter's rebuke, or will he continue with the work as mediator? But now we come to the garden. It is just before Christ is about to be arrested and led away to be crucified. And he knows what all is coming. And so here he is, the incarnate Son of God, with a real human nature. And he is in a very deep struggle. Is he going to continue with the work of mediation, or will he pull back? The Father is holding the cup of wrath before him. And is he going to take it to himself and drink it, or will he pull back? Make no mistake, Jesus Christ is facing very real temptation. In this passage, he is not sinning, but he is a man and he is feeling all the pressures of being a man and going on with such a great work. In this passage, we are going to look at two broad categories, Christ's temptation and Christ's overcoming. Christ's temptation and Christ's overcoming. But where are we so far? We began our reading with the institution of the Lord's Supper, the giving of bread and wine as signs and seals to the disciples to assure them that the work is going to be accomplished. And he makes this pledge that this supper is going to be observed from then on to the very end of the world. Yet at that moment, Christ had not actually gone to the cross and accomplished what they represent. By this time, The powers of darkness are moving. Satan has entered Judas, and he has finally become what he actually was all along. The Pharisees have finally resisted unto complete hardness, and now they are sending a mob to go and arrest Jesus Christ. Even now, the Roman Empire is being set to be the tormentor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ knows that his time is very near. Luke 22:53, he would say to the mob, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus Christ, as it were, is about to be cast into the pit of the dragon, and the dragon will be allowed to do whatsoever he wants with the Savior. And he has warned his disciples to tell them what is coming, and they are not prepared. Jesus began this passage by saying, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And this passage ends with, "Pray lest you enter into temptation." And so Christ knows the powers of darkness that are working, and he knows this. If he is going to fulfill the Father's will in this crucial moment, he must pray. And if his disciples are going to get through this moment and do the Father's will, they too must pray. As Jesus had taught them, "Pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Our mediator is now about to engage in the very same fight in prayer that he's called us to. When Jesus Christ comes into this moment, he goes a stone's throw away from his disciples into a place where he was accustomed to go and pray. And let this be our first lesson. Jesus had a habit of continual, fixed, and regular prayer. If any man in all of history did not have a need of prayer, you would think it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, he makes it his habit to go and pray to the Father for all things that he is in need of. If the Son of God did not go through life without fervent and regular prayer to the Father, who are we to think that we can go on with our spiritual lives prayerless? And he comes to this place, and he is wrestling, because in this moment he is facing temptations from four different sources. Four different sources. The first source of temptation is Satan. The second source of temptation is the weakness of his human flesh. The third source of temptation is loneliness. And the fourth is the sight of the wrath of God. All of these will be explained as we go on, but our four sources: Satan, weakness, loneliness, and wrath. All of these things he is feeling, nearly compelling him, really testing his resolve whether he is going to go through this work. The first temptation comes from Satan. You might say, "But I do not see Satan actively involved in the text of our passage." Well, consider what has happened so far. Satan had already entered Judas, and for what reason? So that he will finally be induced to betray the Son of God. Just before now, in verse 31, "Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Perhaps like in the scene of Job, maybe Satan has gone into the throne room of God and asked for the souls of the disciples. And he would love to have them. And the only reason they will not ultimately fall is because their mediator is praying for them. But if Satan is after the disciples, much more is he after their Lord. This is the man whom he must make fall, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember the account of the temptation in the wilderness, Satan barraging him with temptations over 40 days and having no success, it says that he left until a more convenient time. This is the more convenient time. If the Son of Man is going to fall, it needs to happen now. And so Satan is absolutely concerned to get Jesus Christ to fall. How he is doing it in this passage, who knows? But Jesus knows that the power of the dragon is coming against him. And Satan wants the Lord Jesus Christ to back off from this work. And as said in Luke 22:53, when the mob finally comes, when I was in the temple, I was with you daily, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Why was Jesus not arrested before this time? Because his time had not yet come. It was not the hour of darkness when Satan would have free rein to do his best. And now that time is just moments away as Christ is kneeling in the garden. The second source of temptation, weakness of the flesh. Let's be very clear here. Jesus Christ is divine person, and it is impossible for him to sin. Hebrews 6 says it is impossible for God to lie because God cannot go against his own nature. And so neither can Jesus do anything against his divine nature. And yet, nonetheless, he has a real human nature that feels resistant to all the pains and all the agonies and all the sufferings that are about to come upon him. And he must even in his human will dare to go forward. Just listen to the passage. Starting at verse 41 and looking at 42. We will do verse 41. We must catch this. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. Prayed. Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven and emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant, which meant he who was sovereign and supreme and all powerful is now completely dependent on the Father for all things that he is going to receive to accomplish his mission. First sign of weakness is that he must pray and receive whatever it is he is going to have. Verse 42 saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Is Christ actually here willing something different from the Father? Are they not one God? How is it that one member of the Godhead could possibly will something different from any other member of the Godhead? They all share the same will because they are all one God. Jesus Christ, in coming as a man, had to receive also in his nature a human will. Think of it this way. Does Jesus Christ, as God, fear danger? Does Godhead fear danger? Is there in God an instinct to preserve self, to avoid danger, and to avoid pain? There is not, because God has no enemies, He cannot be hurt. He is all powerful. But human nature does have those instincts. Think about why it is that you don't like to drive through an unsafe neighborhood, and you'll try to find some route around there. Or why you may not go into certain areas of Pittsburgh in the middle of the night, because that fight or flight in you says, if I go there, I'm going to come into danger, I might get mugged, I might even lose my life. And that is not sin. God has put that in human nature. But when Jesus Christ took on human nature, he took on that as well. That sense of danger, that sense of revulsion at being harmed. Jesus Christ also has a human soul. God cannot be emotionally wounded. God cannot be hurt. God cannot be provoked. But human nature can be. God's happiness is never disturbed. But Jesus Christ says in Matthew 26, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Jesus Christ, overwhelmed with sorrow, that he could nearly wish for death itself, if I understand this, that it could just be over, or perhaps feeling so overwhelmed as though he felt like he could die from the sorrow. This is the kind of misery and agony that our Lord has willingly taken upon himself in taking on a human nature. Why do we need to know all of this? Because we must be persuaded that Jesus is facing a real temptation here. He is not a stoic. He is not just hardening himself and saying, well, what comes will come. Why should I be disturbed about it? Fate is what it is. That's not our Lord. If he did not have this human will, we would just say, oh yeah, well, he only has a divine will. Of course he's just going to march on straight through and just complete the work. We need to be convinced that this is real obedience on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he is feeling all things in his human nature resisting against this work, and we see him go through it, we are absolutely persuaded, yes, it was real obedience. He really did need to fight a temptation to preserve his flesh. And we need to see him truly overcome it. We have another evidence of this. When you are in very deep distress, you feel like your body is just getting drained. You feel perhaps like your soul is losing all of its energy. And you wonder if you even have strength to go on with the things that you need to do. You might wonder, where am I even going to find the energy or the heart or the will to do what I need to do? Jesus Christ was praying, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. We will come to the cup later. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Verse 43, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Strengthening him. As the Lord is feeling his humanity drained the prospect of his coming sufferings, out comes an angel out of heaven to strengthen him, to encourage him, somehow pick up his spirits. How does he do this? How does a created being, however glorious he is, possibly strengthen his creator? It was Rabbi Duncan who said, when he came to glory, the first thing he wanted to do was find this angel and ask him, how did you do that? How do you strengthen the Son of God? I believe it was Robert Murray McShane who said, this angel strengthened the Lord Jesus Christ by worshiping him. by worshiping him, by giving him the glory that is due to him as the eternal Son of God, to give him that reminder of the glory that he had in ages past when he was in perfect communion with his Father, and to give him a glimpse of the glory that was going to come when he finally ascended into heaven and completed his work. That's why the angels ministered after the temptation in the wilderness. That is why Jesus Christ needed the transfiguration and the exhortations and the confirmations of Moses and Elijah to assure him, to comfort him, to strengthen him according to the glory that would be his. And now in this pivotal moment, as Christ is praying that he be not led into temptation, an angel is sent to strengthen him. But it is also an answer to the prayer. It is as though the Father is saying, "This is my will. This is my will. There is no other way that the work of redemption is going to be accomplished." We go on further. Verse 44. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Being in agony. What do you say here? He is so feeling so much in his soul at this moment. And as we talk about the wrath of God, we'll see more of it. But Jesus Christ knows what is going to come upon him, and he is in agony. And as he seeks the Father for all that he needs to carry on through this, it is causing agony. He is utterly denying himself. One very good reason, simply to discard all films of Christ, is because when they come to this scene, they get this completely wrong. They always show Jesus Christ looking very sedate in the garden, maybe a little trembly or whatever else. I would venture to say this: when Christ is praying, he is absolutely beside himself. He is not just saying a prayer under his lips and maybe quivering. I wonder if from the disciples' standpoint, he looks like a madman. Because Hebrews 5:7 says that he was praying to God with strong cryings and tears. And they are looking on, they're wondering, what is causing this agony in our Master? He is seeking the Father with all of his strength and all of his might for what he needs to do. And he is pounding at the doors of heaven for all that he is in need of. And the agony is coming out in his voice and his prayer. And then it says his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When you enter into very deep prayer, when you are blood earnest about something you're in need of, it can be very exhausting. It can be tiring. You may even begin to sweat. Jesus Christ, it's far more for him. He is sweating blood. He is under such torment in his nervous system, perhaps his blood pressure is through the roof at this moment, that the vessels in his body are just bursting and drops of blood are just coming out in large clumps and splattering on the ground. He is in such agony, seeking his Father. And so we have seen Jesus Christ tempted by Satan, tempted from weakness in the flesh, and yet so far he is persevering. The third temptation, loneliness. Loneliness. Verse 45, When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." I don't think it's just, guys, this is the hour of temptation, you need to be praying. I believe the Lord also wants his friends praying with him. Because Christ is a real man, and he is in need of real companionship. Think about when you ever had to do something that you knew was right. You were convinced from Scripture that it was right. Maybe take a stand at the job, or maybe take a stand in a certain ethical dilemma or something in your family. And you knew it was right, but you were the only one. And it was a temptation to back out because you're thinking, how can just I alone be right in this? If I am so right, then why are not other people coming along with me on this? Except that you know the word of God. And so you go through. But it is very painful to go through it alone. Jesus Christ is feeling this at this moment. Think back to his exhortations. He is the only one who from the beginning really understood the reality of what's going on. Have you noticed all throughout the gospel accounts, the disciples, they just do not get it. They don't understand it when he tells them that he is going to suffer and die and be crucified. Lays it out point blank, and they don't get it. Christ can see long before he's going to be at this alone. When he says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Peter defiantly says, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus is seeing Peter is not getting it. He says, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." He says, "No, Lord, even if all men deny you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples join and say, "No, we will not deny you either." And Christ can only think to himself, they do not get it. They do not understand the immense war that is about to take place. And Christ knows that he is going to be going through this truly alone. You see here that he found them sleeping for what? From sorrow. From sorrow. Peter, where was your resolve? You just said that you would follow the Lord to prison unto death, and now you are in such despair that you are falling asleep when your master has told you to watch and pray? Were not these men all fiery determined that they were going to go with the Lord Jesus Christ? But now it is the hour of darkness. Things are happening. They are not understanding. They feel they are in the fog of war and they have no idea how to handle themselves. Perhaps they are watching the Lord praying so vehemently and they're thinking, what is going on? They do not understand. They were not prepared. And Jesus Christ is now going to go through this alone. But the fourth source of temptation, the wrath of the Father. The wrath of the Father. Let's be clear. The wrath of the Father is holy, just, and good. It is absolutely right for the Father to show fiery and eternal indignance against the impenitent, against sinners. Then you ask, where is the temptation then? Because Jesus Christ took on human flesh and a human soul for this very moment. If Jesus Christ did not have a human body, and if he did not have a human soul, he could not experience the wrath of God. Human flesh to experience torments in his body. a human soul to experience the torments of hell within himself. My friends, this is the cup that Jesus Christ asked if there was any way that it could be passed. The cup is in front of his face and he's asking, is there another way? We must be very clear. It is not just torment in his body. If you stop there, you don't even have the least part of his sufferings. How do you illustrate what it is for him to be under the wrath of the Father? Can you imagine just a moment putting ourselves in the shoes of Christ, knowing he was going to be tied to a post? A Roman soldier with very high strength in his arm, about to take a multi-lashed whip filled with shards of metal in the tips and then to just run them into his back and then yank it back out. Can you just imagine if it was you, the absolute torment you would feel? But not just once or twice, but he does it over and over. Then as you've lost almost all the blood in your body, you are forced to carry your own cross. And then feel and scream out as nails are piercing your own wrists and your own feet. And you spend the next several hours or even days dying of suffocation under extreme pain. That is not even the very least of it. That is the very least of it. Jesus Christ would feel the wrath of God in his soul. Have you ever known what it is to feel like you were abandoned by God? As though he's got nothing to do with you. As though he is angry with you. As though it would be the best thing in all the world for him to just throw you down to hell and have nothing more to do with you. And to just lash you inside with all of his anger and with all of his fury. We can do well if we are sick in body, but we are well in soul. But we are absolutely miserable if we are well in our bodies, but we are sick in our soul. The torments of the wrath of God in the soul, I would say, would even make all those in hell to forget that they were even in torments and fire. But we must also say we cannot comprehend that torment. Perhaps the best way to understand the wrath that Jesus Christ felt inside when he was on the cross is to say this: we cannot grasp it. It's too great for us. Lancelot Andrews says this: that hour at his crucifixion, what his feelings were is dangerous to define. We know them not. We may be too bold to determine of them. To very good purpose, it was that the ancient fathers of the Greek church in their liturgy, after they had recounted all the particular pains as they are set down in his passion, that is, naming every torment, body and soul, he is going through, and by every one of them called for mercy, do, after all, shut up with this. By thine unknown sorrows and sufferings, felt by thee, but not distinctly known by us, have mercy upon us and save us. We cannot know how truly great his sorrows and his anguish were on that cross. But we do know it was exceedingly great. And if I could address any here who may not actually know the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who does not believe now, let me ask you, are you ready to face this in your own body and in your own soul? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect one, the one who will perfectly submit to the Father. This is the most extreme agony and anguish that a man could endure. And you see that he is fighting to submit to the will of God, let me ask you. If you do not believe and you do not repent, what's going to become of you at that day? Are you really going to be able to drink the same cup as the Lord Jesus Christ is now drinking? But the difference between him and you is this. Jesus Christ knew within a few days it was all going to be over. But if any here does not believe in Jesus Christ, you don't have a few days and then it's done, or even a few years, or even a few centuries or ages. But you have all of eternity to just drink down the wrath of God without any hope, without any comfort, without any rest. And so I urge you, as one who is called to preach, the authority given me to preach the word of God, you turn from your sins, you believe, and you repent, or every drop of this cup is going to be yours to drink, and you are never going to drink it to the bottom. Look at Jesus Christ going through all these torments for sinners so that you do not need to. Look at him drinking down the very last dregs so that you may have eternal life. Whatever you must do, whatever sin you need to repent of, whatever worldly wickedness you must give up, it is far easier than going through this. But believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not endure this wrath that he is about to go through. Believe on him. Those being the four sources of temptation: Satan, weakness, loneliness, and wrath. And so the hand of Christ is suspended in midair, it seems. Is he going to take the cup? He prayed that he would not enter into temptation, and he reaches out and he takes the cup and he drinks it down to the very last dreg. And we may extend the metaphor even further. 3 days he will emerge from that tomb. He would hold out the cup. He would turn it upside down. And not one single drop would fall out of that cup. He drank all of it down to the very last. The wrath of God completely pacified for all of his elect, for all of eternity. Sins paid for. There is therefore now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. There is no wrath, brother and sister, on you or on me because of the Lord Jesus Christ drinking down the cup to the very last. What's going on in this moment? How did he achieve this victory? He prayed. He prayed. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Go through the book of Luke. Some have even called it the gospel of prayer. He gives us the Lord's prayer in this gospel. We see Christ praying throughout this gospel. He gives two parables. The man persisting with his friend at midnight. The widow with the wicked judge. And now we see Jesus Christ in the garden. What's happened here? Just as Jesus Christ has taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He has done it. Like the man knocking at the door of his friend, like the persistent widow continuing with that wicked judge, so Jesus Christ continued to the very last in prayer to his Father until he received the answer to his prayer. And because of his reverence, as Hebrews says, he was heard and his prayer was answered. Let's drive this home. Your eternity hung in the balance in this moment. My eternity hung in the balance in this moment. Christ continues in prayer because he is not only thinking about accomplishing the will of his Father, whom he loved from all of eternity, but he's thinking about you, and he is thinking about me, and he is thinking, all the pains I am about to go through are absolutely worth it. So not only can I have my glory, but I can have all my people to share the glory with me for all of eternity. And that is what encouraged him to push through until he received the answer to his prayer. As Psalm 22 concludes, he has done it. Friends, how do we apply these? Let's start with this immediate application. Prayer. We too have our own sins that we must fight against. We have our own temptations that we must fight against. But we have a mediator in heaven who is tempted in every way, just like you. Correction. In ways that you cannot possibly comprehend. In ways that no man has ever experienced, nor will man ever experience again. You must pray to fight against temptation and sin. But who must you go to in order to learn how to pray? The disciples said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." Go to Jesus Christ and he will teach you. What do you do when you're severely tempted? You go to him because he was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. Let this account assure you that he would say to you, "My child, my brother, my sister, I've seen it all. I've been through it all. I've seen the absolute worst of it. I absolutely can help you here, and I will help you here." Be a people of prayer. Let us all be a people of prayer. Going back to the beginning, Christ as our mediator is a man of prayer. He does not just draw upon his divine power, but being our example, he prays for all things that he will receive. He prays when anything needs to move forward. And so let it be with us. Let us be a people of earnest, fervent, even agonizing, persistent prayer. Whether for our own spiritual vitality, the conversion of our children, neighbors, friends, brothers and sisters, for the advancement of the gospel and the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. Jesus Christ has told us to pray for these things, but he has given the example. What could have been harder to accomplish in all the world than a man submitting to the unmitigated wrath of God? Nothing. And was the prayer answered? Absolutely, it was. What good thing is God going to withhold in answer to prayer when it comes to the advancement of his kingdom and the advancement of our own grace? Look at this account, brothers and sisters, you who know Jesus Christ, and consider that your sin brought our Lord here. My sin brought our Lord here. Even those so-called small sins, those little shortcuts, those little compromises, things that did not seem like a big deal. Maybe it didn't seem like a big deal for Eve to take the fruit from that tree. But what's the consequence? God must come down in flesh and agonize in prayer and wrestle in order to go to the cross to pay for sin. When you are tempted to sin, remember your Savior here in the garden and ask yourself, how can I possibly commit that sin when it has cost my Lord so much agony? And lastly, in relationship to the Lord's Supper. At the beginning of our chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ had instituted it, but he had not yet accomplished it. But now he has accomplished it. Christ's body has been broken. You will watch your pastor break this bread into two parts. Remember that it costs the body of Jesus Christ being ripped apart. just for this moment to happen. Jesus Christ had to take the cup of wrath so you may take into your hand a cup of blessing. Brothers and sisters, let us be repentant, yes, but let us also be supremely joyful. We began with a call to worship that says, "Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Brothers and sisters, let us partake giving praise to God for the great goodness that he has shown to us by his eternal love that is sealed in covenant, so that we may indeed come to heaven and enjoy uninterrupted glory and joy and fullness in the presence of God for all of eternity. We are set free from all of our enemies. We are set free from our sins. We are set free from Satan. He is dying day by day. One day he is going to be crushed and all of our sorrows are going to be behind us. As we sang, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. Jehovah answered me. He set me in a spacious place, a place of liberty." So we are coming to the same place because of the agony of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is heavy stuff, but it is also joyful stuff. And so as we proceed in our worship, let us give joyful thanks for what our Lord has done for us. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless you for the preaching of your word. We bless you for our Savior who has persevered against all temptation for us. We bless you that he sinned in nothing. We bless you, O Lord, that he has risen from the dead to prove that he has accomplished this work. We ask, O Father, help us to partake, to worship, to sing and to pray and to receive with all joy and with all thankfulness. Blessed be your name, O Father, for your immense and eternal love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.